And we're turning once more to Luke 23. I say that because this morning we were in this chapter, and now we come back to it, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we will read from verse 35 of Luke 23. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If I be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto him, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we will end there at verse 43, knowing that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Our text for this evening is found in that final verse that I have just read, where Jesus said to the one whom we commonly call the dying thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It has often been observed that certain people, when facing death and eternity, have often resorted to some form of prayer, when perhaps they have never been known beforehand to have even the slightest interest in speaking to the Lord. This passage that I've read with you affords us a vivid example of men engaging in prayer whom we would be almost absolutely sure had never prayed in their lives before. I refer to the two thieves who were crucified along with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are mentioned by all four gospel writers, but it is only Luke who records anything of what these men actually said by way of words as far as facing death is concerned, and when coming and approaching eternity, what they said is recorded for us by Luke here, and we find that in both cases there is that which is of the nature of prayer. But there's a vast contrast between the two prayers, indicating an equally vast contrast between the two men as far as their spiritual state is concerned when they did actually address the Lord. Indeed, what they said in prayer is indicative of the fact that one man was still a hardened, unregenerate, and ungodly sinner, while the other, we firmly believe, had truly become a child of God. Now, what the impenitent thief said is found in verse 39. And it says there, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." These words were addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were addressed to him as a kind of a plea. Therefore, as I've already said, they were in the form of prayer. But in reality, they were not of the nature of real prayer at all. In fact, when you look here carefully at the words of verse 39, you will discover that this man was essentially blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, though he made a plea to him and made a request of him. The word "railed" in that verse is a word that literally means blasphemed. And therefore, his words were blasphemous. They were, as I say, in the form of prayer, apparently. They were in the form of a request. But when you look at them, you'll find that in his words there was no reverence, there was no faith, there was no repentance, there was no consciousness of sin whatsoever. There was no due respect paid to the one in the middle tree. There was nothing but unbelief expressed by this man. There was no focusing at all upon who the person on the middle cross actually was, when you compare what this man said with what the other went on to say in his remarks and in his words. The only motive that this thief had for praying or making this request was the vain hope that if the person on the middle cross truly were the Messiah, because in using the word Christ, he uses a word that means Messiah, the anointed one, that the person in the middle tree, if he really were the Messiah, would perform a miracle and provide rescue from a calamitous position. That is all that this man wanted. He wanted down off that cross. He wanted deliverance out of a physical situation that prevented him from pursuing his own ways. He wanted to be delivered and to be relieved from the situation which he had been caught out and had been brought face to face with what he actually was, a base criminal, a thief, a man without honor, a man without any moral quality, a man without any value whatsoever. He has been caught out, and he, like so many people when they are caught out, simply want to be delivered from that and nothing more than that, but have no thought of their sin, no thought of the reality of their guilt, no thought of the enormity of their wickedness and of the fact that they are face to face with God himself and with eternity. There are many like that who, when they face death, they begin to pray of a kind, of a sort, but there's nothing real to it, nothing lasting about it, nothing that is the evidence whatsoever of a genuine desire to be right with God and to be delivered from sin and from guilt and from shame. But the words of the other thief, as recorded for us in verse 42, bear all the evidence of containing everything that the first thief's prayer did not have. Verse 42, this other man says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Those words contain a prayer that was genuine. They contain a cry for mercy. Furthermore, it was abundantly answered. This man's prayer was answered. You see, it is right there at that very point that the genuineness of this particular prayer is plainly seen, highlighting, therefore, the emptiness of that first thief's supposed prayer. You see, to that first man's words, the Lord made no reply whatsoever. There was absolute silence on the part of Jesus Christ. There was not even the slightest response by the Lord Jesus to that man's railing request, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The Lord did not utter one syllable of reply. And that is very telling. That is very significant. Because the Bible tells us that God does not hear the prayer of the ungodly. He does not respond to what men may describe as being saying prayers or offering up prayers of a sort or of a kind. God does not regard them because they come from a wicked heart. And therefore, the very fact that the Lord Jesus was silent toward that first man means beyond any doubt that there was nothing whatsoever to his prayer. It was vain, it was empty, it was worthless. It came not, as I've said, from a heart of repentance or a heart of faith or a heart that truly desired to be right with the Lord. whereas the other man's prayer brought this tremendous response, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now the Lord's words here, in this second saying from the cross, are the epitome of a whole scene that is marked by marvelous grace. What grace it was on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ that He would condescend to be crucified between the two thieves. He does so, of course, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. In fact, He is here between these two thieves in fulfillment only of Isaiah's prophecy, but in fulfillment of an earlier foreshadowing of this very event. I remind you of the fact that Joseph, who was an eminent type of Jesus Christ, found himself in his Calvary, as it were, when he was cast into the dungeon, and found himself in the company of two criminals. You remember the story in Genesis 40, the story of Joseph in the prison, in the dungeon, with the butler and the baker, and one of those men lived and the other died. One was saved and the other perished. That is a foreshadowing of what we have in this chapter. And yet here is Jesus Christ fulfilling those types, fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah, and He condescends to be numbered with transgressors. Here is a scene, therefore, of marvelous grace. The Lord Jesus Christ literally and physically identified with base criminals. What a reminder to us of the glorious truth of the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. He came to die for men. He came to take the place of guilty sinners. He came to stand in their stead and represent them. At this very scene makes that absolutely clear. In being willing to be crucified along with two thieves, the Lord was revealing that He had come into this world to be the substitute for the very worst of men. It is therefore a scene that is marked by marvelous grace. And tonight, as we come to look here at these words in verse 43, we have, I believe, what we might call the epitome of this scene of grace. Salvation by grace is in this narrative illustrated by example. Because here we have one of the most striking cases in all Scripture of the grace of God being manifested toward a sinner. Furthermore, the grace that this man received is summed up for us in these particular words in verse 43, where Christ says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's a scene of grace. It's a revelation of grace. All that transpires here, and here it's all summed up for us in this second statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we find it, as I say, in this 43rd verse. And therefore, our subject tonight is this: a word of grace to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Notice first of all, from these words, the power of Christ's grace. As I note it with you, this statement was spoken in answer or in response to the thief's plea in verse 42, which shows, may I put it this way, that this man had been awakened to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that he had been awakened because this thief, like his companion, came to Calvary to be crucified for his crimes without any apparent concern about his soul or about its salvation. Instead, when you read the Gospels carefully, you will find that reference is made to the fact that this thief was also full of self and full of hatred for Christ and had absolutely no recognition of Christ or no desire after Christ. That's how he came to the cross. That's how he was when he was brought to Calvary, along with his companion. But now he's praying. Now he has got a concern about his soul. Now he is full of this desire to be sure that when he passes from the scene of time, which he knew was not very far away, all would be well with his soul. And therefore, I say to you that in that we have the power of grace. You see, men and women, something happened to this man. Even as he hung on the cross there on one side of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the initial period, he was impenitent. He was hard of heart. He was unconcerned. But then a change came over him, resulting in his conversion. The light dawned in his soul. It penetrated his darkness. Anxiety gripped his heart. Faith was born in his inner being. He cried for mercy. All of these little details tell us of the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was on the middle tree was actually exercising grace toward this man, drawing him, enlightening him, changing him, transforming him, having him begin to pray, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There is the power of grace. There is a tremendous evidence of the marvelous grace that, as I say, is summed up in these words of our text, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Because here is a man who by the power of grace suddenly recognizes his need to be saved and to seek for the deliverance that the Lord shows him and that the Lord demonstrates toward him. Now, as we think about that, the power of Christ's grace, there are little evidences of how that grace operated in this man's heart. There's a revelation here of what that grace did for that man that brought about the situation where he prayed. Well, and when Christ answered him and gave him this tremendous statement that we have in our text this evening, what actually did take place by way of those details that I mentioned that are found the whole way down the passage that show to us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was powerfully operating in this man's heart? Let me note them with you. Notice here that this man, by the power of grace, recognized the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 40. And we have him speaking to his companion, and he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" This is amazing. Because here is a man who is, in a sense, rebuking his companion for not fearing God. And yet the point is, as I mentioned, just a short time before, there was no fear of God in his heart. None whatsoever. But now, there's the fear of God there. It's implied by his words. "Dost not thou fear God?" The inference is, I have started to fear God. And you also should fear God. This is the implication of his words there in verse number 40. He's amazed, as it were, that he had never feared God before. And he is also alarmed that his companion does not yet fear God. "Dost not thou fear God?" He has commenced to fear God. There is the power of grace. There's the evidence of it. There's what led up to his prayer. And there's what brought the Lord's response. "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." The fact that he recognized the sovereignty of God. Because, my friend, his commencement to fear God indicated that he saw God as sovereign. And to recognize God's sovereignty is the first step in saving faith. It's the first mark of genuine repentance. It is the very beginning of the demonstration of grace in a sinner's heart. The fact that that person realizes that God is sovereign over all. "Dost not thou fear God?" You see, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here you see it revealed. Here's a man who has begun to fear God for the first time in his life. Throughout all his days, he never feared him before. He lived carelessly and wantonly. He lived in crime and in shame. He has misspent his life. He has whiled away time. All of the faculties God had given him, all of the privileges that the Lord in his covenant mercy gives to him, he had taken and he had used them to insult God and to live only for himself and to terrorize society and to bring no benefit or no good to anyone. He is a man who never feared God in his life. But now he does begin to fear God because he realizes, as I say, God is sovereign. And there you have the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. You see, my dear friend, you need to fear God. I put to you tonight the question that he put to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God?" You see, if you don't fear God, you know nothing of the power of grace. You know nothing of salvation. Because men should fear the one who made them. The very basic reason why a man, a woman, a young person should fear God is the fact that God has given you life. And God has sustained that life. And God has given you everything that you have by way of life, breath, and all things. And therefore, being your creator, you should fear him because you're in his hands and you're at his disposal. He has given you life. He has sustained life. He has brought you to this very moment in time. And my dear sinner friend, he could take that life moment. Therefore, do you not fear him? And there, and in the light of that, and going on from that, you should fear him not only because he's your creator, but because he is your judge. You see, this man makes this request of his companion, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He makes this remark in the light of the fact that God is judge. Do you see it? He says to his friend, "You're condemned like I am condemned. Do you not fear God?" He's indicating that his friend should fear God and recognize God's sovereignty. Because God only has made him, but God is his judge and he's about to meet God. Oh, how tragic, how awful that another thief did not see that. There he is at the end of his life. His very time is ebbing away moment by moment. Soon he'd be in God's eternity. But there's no concern. There is no, absolutely no recognition of the fact that soon he'll be face to face with God in eternity. And therefore, his case is absolutely hopeless. He does not see anything of the sovereignty of God. But this other man obviously does. But he sees something else that is one of these little evidences of the power of grace in his life. Not only that he recognizes God's sovereignty, but that he sees his own sinfulness and his own wickedness. He says in verse 40 to his companion, "Thou art in the same condemnation." And then in verse 41, he goes on to speak of his and his companion's deeds. He says in verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He speaks of condemnation, he speaks of his deeds, and therefore he knows he's guilty. He knows he's a sinful man. He knows that what has befallen him is right. He knows that the punishment that he's receiving is nothing more than he deserved. And therefore conviction of sin has come upon him. Do you see that? He sees that God is sovereign. He sees his own wickedness. And therefore the Holy Spirit is upon this man and is dealing with his soul. The power of God's marvelous grace, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, has brought this man to feel and to know the wickedness of his own nature and to cry out of that. that the Lord will have mercy upon him. My dear friend, we find in the Scriptures that there is no conversion without this consciousness, this conviction of sin. Think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4, where he describes his own experience and he says, "The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." Psalm 116, 3 and 4. There's the psalmist describing his conviction, how the sorrows of death came upon him. He felt his guilt, he felt his wickedness. And out of that he cried to God, and God delivered his soul. I'm showing you, dear sinner, that you need to come face to face with the reality of your own wickedness, your own absence of any merit or righteousness whatsoever, but that you through and through are vile and sinful and depraved and guilty before God. That's your state. That's your condition. That's how you stand in the sight of God. And I want you to see it tonight. I want you to feel it. Oh, may God, the Holy Ghost, bring it home to your soul. Because until that's brought home to your soul, and listen carefully, you will never be saved. Until you recognize God as sovereign and you are sinful and you deserve hell, you will never appreciate what grace is, what Christ has done for sinners. You will never have any desire to know Him. That should alarm you. You should be alarmed, dear sinner, that you're not concerned about your soul. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you can sit in a gospel meeting and beneath gospel preaching and never have a thought for your soul or its well-being or where you're going in eternity, you should be concerned about that absence of fear or absence of conviction, because it means there is no grace in your soul. It means that you're bound for eternal ruin unless God steps in. That's a desperate situation which any sinner could ever be found. He saw God's sovereignty, he saw his own sinfulness, but he saw something else, which again shows to us the power of grace. He recognized the sinlessness of Christ. Look with me again at verse 41 and those marvelous words that he uttered. "This man hath done nothing amiss." Do you notice that? That's a tremendous statement of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He says to his friend, "You're condemned, I'm condemned, our deeds condemn us, but he has done nothing amiss." That is a statement of the innocence and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting when you read the Gospels that you will find that this was the only voice that was raised in the Lord's defense at the cross. The religious leaders have mocked him and are still mocking him. The Roman soldiery are contemptibly and indifferently gambling over the very clothes of Christ at the foot of the cross. The crowd are jeering and scoffing, and the disciples are standing afar off. And there's no one to raise a voice in defense of the Savior but that thief hanging beside him on one of those other crosses. God had a witness right there in that dark and awful scene to the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that's a very important point. And he saw that point. He saw that the one in the middle tree had never sinned, had done nothing amiss. And the importance of that point is this, that if the Lord Jesus had been guilty of any sin at all, he could never be the Savior of other men. The sinlessness of Christ, the purity of his person, is at the very foundation of the gospel. You and I need a Savior who is without fault. We need a Savior whose nature is pure, spotless, without fault, without blemish. We need a Savior whose life is one complete catalogue of perfect obedience to the law of God. Otherwise the law stands unfulfilled. You don't realize, dear Christian, tonight that your eternity rests not only on the Savior's death, but it rests on the Savior's life. And if Jesus Christ has done anything amiss, then He can't save us. Of course, I speak hypothetically, because right here you have it in a nutshell. These are wonderful words. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. In Him there is no sin. He is without sin. In fact, my friend, let me put it this way, because the Bible teaches this. He cannot sin because of who He actually is. He is the God-man. He is, therefore, to the uttermost. But that takes me to see something else here that this man recognized. He recognized the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man and the sinlessness of Christ. But he also recognized, and listen carefully, and here you see the power of grace again. He recognized the substitutionary nature of the Lord's death. Again, verse 40. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Now, did he say that only of himself and his companion, or did he include Christ? Well, read the next verse and you'll get the answer. Verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this have done nothing in this." Bring it all together, what do you find? He included Christ in this. What is he saying? He is saying that this man in the middle tree, who has done nothing amiss, is nonetheless condemned. He's condemned just like you and me, he's saying to his companion. We justly deserve to be condemned, but he who's also condemned does not deserve to be condemned because he has done nothing amiss. But the point is, he is condemned. And this man saw that. Here is a wonderful fact. It dawned on that thief that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is condemned along with him and his companion, though he was sinless, that is, though the Lord was sinless, it dawned on him, therefore, that the man in the middle tree is dying, condemned before God, but he's dying not for any sins of his own, because he has none. Rather, he's dying, therefore, for the sins of others. Which means he's dying as a substitute. That thief saw all that. His words tell you that he saw all that. Here you have the background to his plea. "Lord, remember me." And do you see that marvelous prayer? He is beside a figure on the middle tree, who is scarred and who is wounded, who is one mass of scars, as you think of all that men have done to him. But he calls him Lord, because he realizes that the one in the middle tree, while he's man, he's also God. All this came home to him. All this dawned in his soul. All this was recognized by this poor sinner. And as a result of that, he sought the Lord Jesus for mercy. He prayed to him out of the depth of his soul. The power of grace had awakened him. The power of grace had enlightened him. The power of grace had caused him to see who Christ is. And his cry goes up, "Remember me." He's asking for forgiveness. He's praying for mercy. He's seeking for pardon. He realizes that the one in the middle tree is therefore making a sacrifice. He can see He can understand it. He has seen all these other things. God's sovereign. I'm sinful. The man in the middle tree is without sin. Yet he's condemned. He's therefore dying for others. And in that moment it was recognizing his soul. He's dying for me. And therefore he says, Lord, remember me. My dear friend, I want you to see tonight that the grace that you need is found here, spelled out in all those little thoughts. The grace to recognize God's sovereignty and your own wickedness, and the fact that you need a Savior who is Himself without sin, and therefore who has made a perfect atonement for sin. That grace you desperately need. That Christ you desperately need. Because that grace is found in Christ. And found in the work of Jesus Christ. And I trust that tonight you will see that. And you will seek Christ with all your heart. And let your cry be, Lord, remember me. And Christ will say, Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Therefore, notice with me the purpose of Christ's grace. Today shalt thou be, notice these words, with me. Well, you notice those words especially, because in them you have the purpose of Christ's grace. What is the whole purpose of the grace of Christ toward man? It is that they will be with Him. Do you see it? What does grace do for sinners? Grace takes a sinner like that man who hung on that other cross, whatever side of Christ he was on, it doesn't matter one iota. But grace takes a man like that from a state of sin into a state of salvation, and then finally to a state of glory. The purpose of Christ's grace is that sinners will be with Him. The purpose of grace is to take even the vilest offender, such as this man was, and fit him and fashion him to be with Christ throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, sinner, see it well tonight. Here is the outcome of the gospel. Here is the great purpose of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bring sinners away from what they are, unite them with Himself, and have them fellowship with Him throughout the endless ages. There's often been said, and in a sense it's true, but it's not all the truth. It has often been said that sinners are saved to serve. My dear friend, that's only part of the purpose of grace, and it's certainly not the highest part. We are saved for fellowship with Christ. Now get that clearly into your mind. The primary purpose of God ever saving your soul is that you would be brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come from heaven to secure servants for Himself, but He came from heaven to save sinners and bring them into fellowship with Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ had millions, indeed untold millions of servants already, the angels. They are ministering spirits. They go forth to serve the Lord. Let me tell you something. The Lord doesn't need any man. He does not need us. He has no need of us to serve Him. He's served by the heavenly hosts. And that service is perfect and flawless and pure. But here's the marvelous grace and the purpose of grace. To bring men into fellowship with God and into fellowship with Christ throughout the endless ages. And let me say to you that that purpose of grace has its commencement on earth. If it has not its commencement on earth, it never will commence. You see, this man's final few hours of his life on this earth were actually spent in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Think about it that way. Oh, I know the scene is not one at all that you and I would recognize as being a scene where someone is having fellowship with the Lord, but it is truly happening. We've already seen how he was awakened, how the power of grace got a hold of him and transformed him and made him pray, and the promise came. And remember that this is the very outset, just about, of the whole drama of Calvary. The Lord was on that cross for 6 hours, or from the time he was crucified until the time he expired was 6 hours. This happens early on. And remember, the thief outlived Christ. We'll come to that in a moment or two. So for those hours, having been saved early on in the whole drama of the cross, this man is in fellowship with the Lord. He's talking to him, and the Lord's responding to him. He hears Christ pray, and he hears him utter his great cries, one by one. Oh, he's in the most intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus imaginable. Yes, this scene is not what you and I would describe as being congenial to fellowship. There's no choir there. There's no organ playing. There's nothing like that. But yet, my friend, he's in fellowship with Christ. The most intimate fellowship. And to that he had been called, as every believer is. For we are called, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 1:9, to the fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fellowship, as I say, which is the outcome of grace, this is the purpose of grace, that we be with Christ. That fellowship begins here on this earth. Oh yes, it began late in this man's life, but nonetheless, it commenced on earth, because there's one thing sure. If it doesn't commence in time, it will have no place in eternity. My friend, if you do not know anything of the Lord in this world, in this sense, fellowship with Him, love for Him, communion with Him, you will never know anything of it in eternity. Because heaven, as we'll see in a moment or two, is but the outcome of what starts on earth in a sinner's heart. Heaven's fellowship, heaven's worship, heaven's blessed, unbroken relationship with the Lord has its beginning here in this world. Its commencement on this earth. Oh, how many there are across Canada tonight and across the world tonight who vainly comfort themselves into believing that one day they're going to be in heaven. And yet here today on the Lord's Day, they have spent its hours vainly, wickedly, frivolously pursuing the things of this world, desecrating God's day, breaking His law, living only to gratify their own lusts and fulfill their own base, wicked desires. And yet they will try to tell themselves that they're right and they're okay for heaven. Let me ask you a question. Today, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, have you been in fellowship with the Lord? Did you ever really think about Him today? Did you ever talk to Him today? Did you pray? Did you worship Him from the depth of your soul? Did your heart go out after Him? Had you any desires for Him? Whether today, I mention today because it's the Lord's Day, but any day, my friend, throughout the week gone by, had you any fellowship with Christ? Did you ever seek Him? Did you ever get down and into His Word to read? Did you ever pour out your heart to Him and seek His blessed face? I'm simply asking you the question, is there any evidence that fellowship with Christ has begun in your soul? Because, my dear friend, it's far better to find out now that you are a Christless, vain, empty sinner better to find that out now than to go on through life trying to convince yourself that you're all right and you're going to glory, only to find at the end of the journey that there's nothing there. And you leave this world and go out to meet God without any hope whatsoever. Because fellowship with Christ, Christ's purpose of grace, has its commencement on earth. But then, it has its consummation in heaven. Because the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In paradise, according to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 is just a synonym for heaven. "Today," he said, "thou shalt be with me in heaven." That day, the soul of that penitent thief entered glory. He said to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Notice this. He saw there was a future. He saw that death would not bring an end to everything for him or even for Christ. All of this had also gone in his soul. He saw the Lord has a kingdom, and the Lord was going to bring that kingdom in, and he was going to dwell there forever. And he says, "Lord, remember me. I want a place in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Listen, today you're going to be with me in paradise." What commenced on earth had its consummation in heaven. That is the ultimate purpose of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to have sinners with Him. Not only in the form of fellowship that begins on earth, but in the fullness of being in His presence throughout eternity. He prayed that. John 17:24. "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Dear man, dear woman, that's the ultimate purpose of grace. To be with Christ and see His glory and bask in His presence and enjoy that forever. That's the ultimate purpose of God's marvelous grace. And therefore, sinner, see tonight what is actually missing in your life. I've been searching your heart, or attempting to, by various questions. Let me put it to you this way. Your only companions in this world, really, are the ungodly, the unsaved. That is the kind of person with whom you feel at home. Isn't that right? You feel at home with the unsaved. You feel compatible with them. You feel content in their presence. Satisfied with their ways. You feel drawn to it. You feel that it gives you some kind of fullness or joy in your heart. Now, friend, that is an alarming thing. Because that means that if you die in that condition, then they will be your companions throughout eternity. Because those with whom you feel at home in this world are going to be those with whom you will spend God's eternity when you leave this world. That's the way it is. And that is why a child of God really does not feel at home in this world. That's why the child of God realizes there's something else and sees himself or herself as being merely a pilgrim, as the Bible puts it, a sojourner, making his or her way through this world, saying to oneself, "Here I have no continuing city. I don't belong here. My citizenship is in heaven. I belong in glory." That's how the Christian feels. Oh, I know that God's people can... Well, first of all, we have to live in this world and make our way through it and all of that that's legitimate
and right, and we're to attend to earthly affairs. That's all right. God tells us that. But now, my friend, the question is, where is your heart? Where do you really belong? With whom do you truly feel comfortable? Who are your genuine companions in that sense? With whom do you feel at home? Because those questions are so important. As we think here about the purpose of grace, the purpose of grace is to take a man out of the world. It's to make him feel uncomfortable there. It's to cause him to see sin is wrong. The ways of the world are vile. It's all disobedience to God at the end of the day. All men want is freedom to do their own thing, as the world puts it, license to live as they please. That's the way of the world, and the Christian does not feel at home with that. That's why the child of God is always, in his own heart at least, in protest. I don't like this. This is not according to God. This is against the divine nature. This is against the Bible. This is against true holiness. This disturbs me. This makes me uncomfortable. Sin causes my heart within me to be grieved and to be broken. I tell you, man, if you feel that way, thank God. Because that means that you're being ripened for glory. And that means that God's ultimate purpose one day is going to be realized in your soul. In your whole being. Because Christ has said, thou shalt be with me. As we've already quoted, his great prayer emphasizes that. Father, I want those whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And you know, dear friends, that day, Christ and that penitent thief met in paradise. I said a wee while ago that the Lord died before the thief. The story makes it clear. The soldiers were sent by Pilate to break the legs of those on the cross, or the crosses. We'll get to this more in one of the messages later on this week, but they went to the thieves first, broke their legs to hasten their death. You see, a crucifixion, not only was a cruel death, it was a slow, lingering death. Men crucified would have lingered on for maybe 2 or 3 days. The day these thieves, along with Christ, were crucified was the day before the Sabbath. The Jews wanted them off the crosses. And here it shows the hypocrisy of the Jews. Lest their Sabbath would be defiled. They were quite content to mock Christ, blaspheme Christ, crucify Christ. But in their folly and in their blindness, they thought they were pleasing God if he would get his body off the tree, along with the bodies of his, all the thieves, as they thought that he might keep the Sabbath holy. What folly. But this is what happened. This was their plan. This is why the thieves, or the soldiers, went to break their legs. They came to the thieves, they broke their legs. They came to Christ. They didn't break his. Why? Because he was already dead. And where was he? Well, as we will see on Friday night, he was with the Father. His human spirit had gone to the Father, had gone to paradise. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now what does this all mean? It means this, and here's a wonderful gospel picture unfolding. Christ entered heaven before that thief. In doing so, he opened up the way to heaven for that thief. Because, my friend, we enter heaven one day on the basis of Christ's entrance. The Lord Jesus has died and has entered glory to open up the way for you and me into glory, to fulfill the great purpose of grace, to have sinners with Him. Not by the blood of cows and goats, but by or through His own blood, Christ entered into heaven. And that same book of Hebrews goes on to say to us, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter in by the blood of Jesus. That does not only refer to entering in now in prayer. That has to do with our final entrance through those gates into glory at death. How will we enter in the same way that Christ entered in? Christ entered in by His blood, through His death. Christ was there on the tree as the substitute, condemned for men. And therefore, until He has done what needs to be done, He remains condemned. And the very fact that that very moment when He expired, His Spirit went to the Father means, signifies, that His work was done, and the atonement is made, and His own guilt, because Christ became guilty for us, His own guilt has been lifted. And He goes to the Father through the blood. And it's on that basis that this thief now goes to paradise. When his legs are broken and he expires and the purpose of grace in him is fulfilled, he goes to be with Christ through Christ's death. Dear sinner, there is no other way into heaven. When the Lord said to that man, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," I do not know exactly how much that man understood, but I know this from the Scriptures. Christ was essentially saying, "You can't be in paradise except on the basis of my entrance." Christ died first. Christ entered in. And then the thief, his precious soul, departed from that broken body and winged its way to glory to be with Christ. Therefore, come to say this, you have the promise of Christ's grace here. The Lord told that thief that He would be with him in glory. A few hours later, as you've seen here, he arrived. And it was by grace alone that he did arrive in glory. When I talk about the promise of Christ's grace, what I'm saying is this. All that that thief needed was that promise. You see, in his case, and it brings out a very important point, in this man's case, there was no time for good works, as men call them. There even was no time to receive the ordinances. He never was baptized. He never sat at the table of our Lord. He never joined in a worship service. And yet, my friend, he was safely brought to heaven. All he needed was the promise of Christ's grace. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's all he had. But let me tell you something. That's all he needed. Grace. And grace alone brings sinners to glory. What we may do with regard to worship or ordinances or whatever else is all commanded by God, is legitimate, it's biblical. But my dear friend, it doesn't add one iota to our standing. It doesn't make us any more entitled to heaven. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings us finally home and presents us without fault before the Father's face. And therefore, if you think about the promise of Christ's grace, what you've really been shown is that grace is sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. Sinners, see that tonight. See that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is all that you need, contains all that you need, presents to you all that you need to take you from your present state of wretchedness and condemnation and vileness in God's sight to that state of glory where you will stand before the throne without fault, without blemish. It's grace and grace alone that does all that. A word of grace is what we have seen here tonight. In this whole scene of grace, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We have traced that grace in its power awakened this man. We've looked at the purpose of it. Here you have the promise. I tell you, dear friend, there is everything that is designed to save the soul. Are you saved? Are you at peace with God? Can you face death and eternity knowing that all is well? If this were your last night on this earth and tomorrow would find you in eternity, you need to ask yourself the question, where would I be? With whom would I be? Because it would either be with Christ or without Christ. With him or lost.